series, but we're also celebrating today our 12-year Sparkiversary. So 12 years ago, we had our first like pre-Spark event here in this room where one of my professors and a rabbi from Jerusalem came and did a like understanding Jesus in the context of first century Judaism, light of the first century. You can go back and watch it online. I look the same as I did 12 years ago. And nobody should tell you any differently, or me. Okay, but 12 years can mark time for all of us. But 12 years ago, we had that pre-event here. Then it was really kind of just Etz Chaim, and then a couple weeks later, we started. And many of you in this room were here for that first service 12 years ago, and I can't believe we're all still together. I can't believe you still want to hang out here with me. I'm so excited, and I really think that I am like the luckiest, most blessed person in the world that I get to come here every weekend and be with you. And for years I have said regularly, like, I'm just always surprised that people are like, you seem so genuinely happy to see me. I'm like, I am. I'm surprised and amazed that we all still want to come here and keep doing this together. And I'm humbled by it. I'm deeply humbled that people that I have known for 24 years in ministry from other spaces and other places together, that we're all still here in this room. And I can't believe I get to do life with you. And I'm just humbled, just constantly humbled. Junior and I have known each other for those like 24 near years. Kevin and I have known each other for that long too, in case you're wondering. Kevin and I have known each other since longer, 27 years, 26 years. Well, we've known each other, married for at least 26, 27. And we've been doing this together for a long time. And when I look around and I see the people who choose to come here early and set up and get the room ready and put the chairs together, when I watch Pastor Mark with the kids and I remember that I got to start watching him with kids when he was just a volunteer and he worked at this company called Yahoo and back in like way old days long ago. And now he's still doing it. He's still loving our kids and watching you guys prepare food for one another and prepare space and hospitality and sound team and coffee. And you know, the first day we ever met Tony was that first Sunday of Spark. And we hired him just out of random. We didn't know it was him. We just hired a company to come because we thought coffee, church, that's a good idea for Sunday. And we're chatting at the back, and I was like, thank you so much. This is wonderful. You're amazing. And he said, you know, you can have me here every weekend. And I was like, my brother, I quit my job to do this. We don't have any seed money. We took out some money from savings, and Etz Chaim is being very generous with the rent. So this will be the first and last time we see one another. And he said, no, you talk to my boss, we'll see. And 12 years later, Tony's still here. He knows all your names. He's the welcome greeter of the church. He knows your kids. Your kids want to grow up to be like him. It's all so fun and fantastic. And we are just amazed. And if you just stop for a minute and look around at the people that God has brought into this family, it's so special. You make Spark. And without you, this is just a really great idea that a few of us had a long time ago. You make this happen every week. And so while this Sunday's special, we can talk about the number 12 and 12 tribes and all of the fun 12 disciples, all the 12 and 12 things, right? We can do all that. I just think every Sunday at Spark actually is this special. You guys are doing something that a lot of people here in this valley aren't interested in doing anymore. And some for reasonable reasons. But you come here and you pour in and you start to live out these values. And this, Kevin wrote at the bottom, 12 years of inspiring people to live the way of Jesus. And what an incredible mercy and blessing it has been for me to be with a group of people that don't want to just say, yes, I believe in Jesus. He's a great idea. I've checked that box on the U.S. Census, like Christian, right? But a group of people that come together and we can say, I actually want to try to follow him. I want to try to do what he does and live the way he lives. So with that, we're going to jump into one of my absolute favorite parables of all time. I know I can say that about almost all of them. Some of them are very hard for me, so this one's easy. Let it. And the title of our sermon this afternoon is Let's Party. Let's Party. Very quickly, I just have to do a quick shout out to all the people on the Zoom because many of them have also been at Spark since the very beginning. And just because you're not in the very room doesn't mean we don't feel your presence and your place with us. And there's so many people that haven't been able to be here today but are part of Spark's story. So if anybody's been part of our story at any point in time, at any intersection of the last 12 years, this day happens because of all of those people. And my personal joy and celebration is that our oldest daughter, Tabby, is zooming in from Vietnam, which cannot be the easiest time frame for her, but I am so happy to celebrate this Sunday with her as I did 12 years ago, and I'm really grateful for both my daughters. Okay, let's party. Here we go. Ready? Let's do the Spark thing. Jacob and the Prodigal, this wonderful book by Dr. Kenneth Bailey of blessed memory, he says this. Anthropologists know that what everybody knows is not explained in the story. Okay? One learns what everybody knows by living in a particular community, learning its language, and participating in its life. Dr. Kenneth Bailey grew up as a kid in the mission field in the Middle East. He is proficient in many Middle Eastern languages and can read the Bible in Hebrew and Arabic and Aramaic, all these others. And he talks about how growing up in the Middle Eastern context and in the context of Middle Eastern hospitality helped him to better understand the text. And I highly commend you all of his books. Now, we know this. We know that what everybody knows is not explained in the story, but we often don't think it. We often just start reading the Bible, and we read it like words on the page, right? We go, yeah, I got that. Especially when it comes to Jesus stories, because we're like, I've been raised in the Christian church since knee-high to grasshopper, right? And I know all the things that Jesus ever said. But here's an example of what we're talking about, because we are reading a text that's 2,000 years old. 2,000 years from now, people will not understand the difference between a butt dial and a booty call. Right? And that's exactly why the Bible is hard to understand. All right? So, we have to be able to explain certain translations, right? There's things that work and don't work, and we need to know this when we go and we read our Bible. Kenneth Bailey does this well, and other scholars like him, and you can go and read a lot of what I'm going to teach you this afternoon. Comes from his book, Jacob and the Prodigal. You should go and read Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes with Kenneth Bailey. Fantastic thick book. He also did Paul Through Middle Eastern Eyes. It's fantastic. Go and read, explore, turn the gem. We're going to dive in through Dr. Bailey's amazing research, books and books, on just Luke 15. And he reads it from all the different turns of the gem. He reads and understands this parable of the prodigal son that we love to talk about. I mean, pictures are made of it, Rembrandt did a whole thing, all of it, right? He talks about it, he turns to him and goes, actually, this is about Israel's story. This is about Jacob. This is about Esau. This is the reconciliation of brothers. He does all this beautiful stuff. You should go and buy those books and read them. I'll give you just a taste. Let's start in Luke chapter 15. And students, if you are reading along in your text, you're on the very front page. Grab your pencils, circle words you are curious about, understand, want to note, and then grown-ups, you learn from the children. Okay, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." We're going to stop right there. Why is that a problem? Why are they upset about that? Well, Middle Eastern hospitality and table fellowship was well known and practiced throughout that time. And if you were going to even have somebody walking by your tent, you were under the obligation to go and to welcome them in and to let them come and stay with you. So hospitality immediately meant you were going to share a table, share a dipping dish with everybody that was in that tent. Now, some people are upset with Jesus because he's eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. Why is this such a big deal? Well, in Jesus' day and afterwards, there were different definitions of people to be hanging out with. You know, the people you want your kids to hang out with, like those are the good influences. You schedule those play dates. And then the people that you're like, I don't know, it and they, you know, come in maybe once or twice a year, right? So the havarim, I keep going to knock over these cameras. The havarim, which just means haver is friend or friends, it could mean a group of people sort of focused in on a particular commitment. The 12 disciples are havarim. Those friends, this is a definition of rabbinic community. It's people who are employed in secular trades. They're all tent makers, but their spare time is spent debating Torah and trying to apply it to their world. But Jesus isn't only eating with them. That would be fine. He's eating with them. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those are the havarim. Those are the disciples, the friends. He's also eating with sinners. And those are referred to in rabbinic Talmudic literature as the Am Haaretz. Am is people, Ha means the, and Aretz is land, the people of the land. Now, the people of the land are not people of the book. They aren't the people sitting around discussing and debating Torah all day and trying to make sure that they keep the laws of kashrut, of kosher, and Shabbat, and all these other things. They are the people who are just living on this land. You could call the Am Haaretz. They might be the Canaanites. They might be the Samaritans. They are the tax collectors, the sinners, the people who are not focused on trying to follow the way of God. So this is the setting for the parable. They're all sitting there, and they're all eating, and some people start to quibble and say, why is he eating with them? Like, why are they here? We should be here for sure. Why are they here? So Jesus says, once upon a time. And he's going to tell them this parable. Now, this parable he's going to tell them is a single parable. We often talk about it as three. We often say this is the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the prodigal son. But this is actually one single parable that Jesus is telling at once in this setting. And people have called this parable, it's so central to the gospel and the teachings and the ministry of Jesus, they've called this parable in Latin the Evangelium in Evangelio, the gospel within the gospel. This parable is going to give us the good news of Jesus, and it's found within the Gospel of Luke. If you want to know what the gospel is, the good news is this is it. It's Luke 15, the gospel within the gospel. But I'm going to suggest that these aren't three different parables. This is a single parable, and it is a parable about lost things. So we're going to call this the parable of lost things. Now, as we go through the parable, we're going to note some very interesting things. In each aspect of this single parable, it's going to be told three different sort of scenes. There's going to be a seeker in each portion, and there's going to be something that is lost in each portion. And so there's going to be a shepherd who is the seeker, and the sheep is the thing that's lost, right? That makes sense. There's going to be a woman who's a seeker, and the coin is the thing that is lost. And there's going to be a father that is a seeker, and it is the son, or perhaps the sons, that are lost. So Jesus says, once upon a time, let me tell you a parable of lost things, right? Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Let's stop right there and unpack that parable. Let's do the whole good thing of the 2,000 years of anthropology. What did the people there know that we might not be paying attention to right away? Well, first of all, if you got 100 sheep, you are good, man. You have some good wealth happening. 100 sheep? Are you kidding me? That's not a two-car garage kind of home. That's like Atherton, right? Like, you're doing okay. You are doing well. You got 100 sheep, and you lose one. So everybody there's like, ooh, that guy's doing good. Thank you for that story. 100 sheep, okay, wealthy. Good. You lose one. The next thing they're all going to hear is that God is the shepherd. Why are they going to hear that? The people are going to hear, oh yeah, this is a story about God, and this is a story about the people of Israel. It's a story about sheep. This is a story about us. Why would they hear that right away? Because they have Torah-soaked minds. They are right there, scripture-soaked minds, like, oh, I got it. Psalm 23. Now, most of you here in this room can be like, yes, yes, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But we all know Psalm 23, it's on bookmarks, it's on bumper stickers, it's played at every funeral. You know, in high church situations where you process down for the funeral, we would often have to recite it upon walking in and out for the funeral in that high church. We know Psalm 23, many of us can recite it by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. So the moment anybody like Jesus starts to say, hey, there's a shepherd and he's got some sheep and one's off the bike, ding, 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 tell me more. Now, a lot of you and me have not yet memorized Ezekiel, right? A few of you, you've not like done a big deep dive into Ezekiel's deep, earthy, harsh treatment. There's a lot happening there. Dung is mentioned repeatedly. There's a lot of imagery that you would not share over any table with anyone ever. I used to just want to find these random weird verses and embroider them like on my pillows in my house and just stick them places. So there's one verse already, you know, I don't know if you've been to the restroom in the Spark space, but I have popped a verse up there to help you about what you're supposed to do if you use a restroom. It's from the book of Deuteronomy. Look out for Ezekiel, it's coming next. Okay, so, but in this case, Jesus' audience would hear Ezekiel 34. Now, Jesus quotes from Ezekiel quite a bit. And this is what one portion of Ezekiel 34, they would be ringing with the whole chapter. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will sort them out. As shepherds sort out their flocks when they are among scattered sheep, so I will sort out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. So everybody is hearing all the verses in their head about sheep, about shepherd, the stories. How many people in the Bible were shepherds? A lot. A lot of them, right? Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, David, Moses. Lots. Everybody had a flock, some animals. You needed them. They provided cheese, yogurt. They provided clothing. They provided meat occasionally. Everybody has these things in their head. And they all know this. As soon as Jesus starts to tell the story that one's lost, you know what they all know? They know that sheep that got lost is good as dead. Sheep do not find their way home. They're dumb as cotton. Once lost, it crawls under a rock or a bush and it begins to cry. Which, guess what? It's just a great alarm alert for all the wolves going by looking for a fast food option. So they will lay down and just start to cry. It needs to be rescued quickly, or before a wild animal hears it, finds it, kills, and eats it. A lost sheep will not find its way home. A lost sheep must be found. And everybody in the room knows it. And so when Jesus starts with this first little bit, when he starts telling them about a lost sheep being found, he's answering their question, the one that was in their heads. Ken Bailey says it this way. You wonder why I receive sinners and eat with them? I do so because in me, God is fulfilling his great promise hinted at in David's shepherd psalm, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And through those prophets, God pledged to come in person and round up lost sheep. God pledged himself to rescue the flock from the shepherds who destroy them. This is who I am. And this is why I do what I do, why I am doing what I am doing. I have come to seek and save the lost. You are the shepherds of Israel. You have lost your sheep. You should go after them, but you are failing to do so. So I am going after them. Rejoice with me. That's what that first portion of his parable is saying. And he continues on. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, what about this story? What do we need to know that's in the room? Well, homes were about the size of a one-car garage. So all of us in Silicon Valley, like what we have, just joking. Homes were about the size of a one-car garage, and they contained little furniture. The home is dark, even during the day. There's no windows. You don't have windows with all the stuff to come in and out. They would have high ventilation slits, fenestration on the sides of the wall for some air to come in and out. The coin is in the house. She knows it's there in the house, so it can be found. She should keep looking. It will be found. The good woman lights the lamp, sweeps the house, searches diligently. She doesn't give up until she finds her coin. The coin, by the way, is an inanimate object, just like it is today. They didn't have different coins back then. They were like, I'm over here. Right? It is not going to flip out of a crack between the flagstones of the rough floor and land on the table. It's not going to glint just ever so much in order to catch that tiny bit of light that comes through. The woman has to work hard to find it. Now, why would Jesus make the primary character of the second part of his story, his parable, a woman? It could have just as easily been a man. And there is a similar story in rabbinics of a man searching. Well, in case you didn't know, women were really important to Jesus. And they were as important to Jesus as the men were. Indeed, the entire New Testament restores women to a place of equality with men, and Jesus builds on the Hebrew Scriptures and the equality of men and women found there. And if the shepherd is God, which we've all agreed, haven't we, then the woman is also God. Hang tight. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. So you're going to have to take it up with him. If the shepherd is God, then so is the woman. Each portion of our parable has a finder. And the church has always understood Jesus as shepherd and Jesus as father. But we rarely see him as the woman. Has anybody here ever heard a sermon preached on how Jesus is like the woman? No. Let's continue on with the story. Jesus continues. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between them. Now let's just stop for a moment here. When you go to your father and you say, I would like my share of the estate, what are you telling your father? Hurry up and die. Because there's no share to be found. It's not like you can just go and say, okay, well, fine, you'll get the property here and we'll get the property there. And that's it. No, this father lives in a community where there is communal property shared amongst his family. And if this younger son is going to take his share, it means that the father and the rest of the family are going to suffer as a result. This is a significant offense. As soon as Jesus says, and there's this kid, the younger one, and it's like we always know the younger ones are trouble. I'm the oldest. I'm never trouble, right? And so we always know it's going to be the younger one. And the younger one comes like, give me my share. Your share? Your share of what? There's no share. If you, one of you came and said, give me my share of Spark. What? I don't know. What? This chair? I mean, what share are we going to give you? There is no share. And everybody in the room is like, ooh, man, that kid's bad. He has shamed everybody, shamed the whole family. So not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. By the way, what kind of person in the community would purchase that kind of property, would support the son abandoning? I mean, somebody you don't want to be your neighbor. So things have gotten really messed up. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country. He's, you know what he is? He's not living in Judea. He's not in Galilee. He's the Am Haaretz. He's a person of the land. And there he squanders his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. This is also our indication that this is not Judea or Galilee. Like, good Jews don't have swine as their flock. Even today in modern Israel, you are not allowed to have pig farms on the land. And so there is a place where they have built up above the ground some decking, and that's where some pigs can be. But you're not allowed to be on the land. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. You know you're in bad straits when the pig food looks good to you, right? And he came to his senses, and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, in the distance, his father saw him. What does that tell you that the father is doing? Looking for him. Who said it? Preach. Preach, Caroline. Very good. Looking for him. Searching for him. Looking in the distance every day, longing for his son to come home. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. Now, in the Middle East, you are not going to run. Fathers aren't going to run to go and collect their children. That is something that somebody of lower level, that's not a distinguished move. You're not going to gather up your tunics and start to run. Certainly not after a wayward son. You read Kenneth Bailey's work, there's actually quite an amazing process of what reconciliation has to look like. And it's hard. But this father picks up, runs to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And in the Greek, we have a sense that he just couldn't stop kissing him, just repeatedly kissing him. He just couldn't stop lavishing love and welcome on his son. And the son said, he's got a speech prepared. Ready? He's, by the way, he didn't say to himself, "I really messed up." He said, "I'm hungry, pig food looks good, I should go back home." He's not saying he messed up. He gets his speech out, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on the feet, bring the fattened calf, and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. I see some of you are a little bit chilly because it started blowing. So let me just turn that down for you all. I'm a good shepherd. All right. Here we go. And we could, there's fans in the back. Just, this is your room. Work the room, okay? Just fix, make it away. Okay. "He was lost and is found. Son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. You guys, unqualified rejection is now being met with unqualified acceptance. A radical welcome in Jesus' story. He continues on. "Meanwhile," Jesus says, "the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied. 'And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" Your brother's here. Your father's thrilled. Your brother's back safe and sound. "The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out." He's seeking again. He's going out again. "His father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, "when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes," that's reading into something, "comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" And that's how Jesus ends the parable. That's the end of the once upon a time. We don't know what the brother chooses. For many, grace is not just amazing, it's unbelievable. For many of us, for me, it's hard to hold the people that have harmed us so deeply in grace. It's simply unbelievable that the Father would do this. But the reason why Jesus ends it this way is because this is a choose-your-own-adventure storybook. You get to pick. Now, I know all of us in here want to be the one that's found. We want to see ourselves as that lost sheep that Jesus leaves, ditches 99 for, goes back. They're fine. And gets the one and brings it back home. We all want to see ourselves. We all can really connect with a wayward son that's made poor choices because we've all been a teenager for 5 minutes. And so we recognize what it would look like for that beautiful love of God to come and rescue us and bring us home. But have we ever read ourselves as the older son? The one that's like, you know what? I don't want to come to the party. Because remember, how did the story start? How dare he eat with those people? You see, a parable is not a delivery system for an idea. It's a house in which we are invited to dwell. And Jesus is inviting everybody in that room to come and live in the house that he is building. Notice that in the parable, he has increased the value as it has gone. The shepherd is looking for 1 out of 100. And then the woman is looking for 1 out of 10. But the father is looking for 1 out of 2. Or maybe the father's looking for 2 out of 2. Each of the three portions of our parable ends with a party. Which means what? Can you have a party without food? No way. We never even have Spark without food. I mean, it's like can't be church unless there's food at the back. Where's the food? You go to another church, like, where's the food? Where's the coffee? Where's the pizza? You have a donut? What's that? We have theme weeks. So every portion of the parable is ending with a party. Food and people are involved, eating and drinking together. The culture demands it. You can't have a party without food and drink. You can't go to somebody's home without sitting down for several cups of tea. This is the Middle East. Here's what Jesus is saying with this parable. Grumble, grumble. I can't believe he's eating with those people. You accuse me of eating with sinners. You are absolutely right. That's precisely what I do. As a matter of fact, I not only sit down and eat with sinners, I rush down the road. I shower them with kisses. I drag them in that I might eat with them and celebrate. It is much worse than you imagine. Let me tell you a story about what it's like. It's much worse than you ever thought. That I'm not just going to let them sit at the table. I'm not going to just go, okay, fine. That's the sinner's table. It's often called the kid's table. But yeah, it's like the sinner's table, right? I'm not just going to say they have to sit down. Okay, I'm going to rush down the road. Grab hold of them, drag them in, shower them with kisses, give them the best robe, give them the ring, new sandals for the feet. Can't stop welcoming them home. And you know what the kicker is, you guys? The party is not for the lost. You don't throw a party for a sheep. And you don't throw a party for a coin. And you don't throw a party for either son. The party is always for the finder. Read the parable. Come celebrate with me. The thing that I have lost has been found. I'm throwing myself a party. How dare we tell God not to celebrate when people come in? How dare we tell God this party is not okay? You shouldn't be eating with these people, Jesus. How dare we tell God that his beautiful, wonderful acceptance and welcome and unqualified love and mercy and forgiveness shouldn't be at the party? Jesus welcomes us all to his table, to his party. And you know what? That is really messy, and it's very difficult, and it's very uncomfortable. Particularly for those of us who are clearly the older, more wise, better siblings, who have figured it out all along. But in this beautiful party that Jesus is throwing, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for we are all one. All of us are one in Christ Jesus. We are all in this family together. And Christians like to fight about who's in and who's out. Did you get it right? Are you the, you know, red state Christian or the blue state Christian? How dare you be in the middle? Are you the this Christian or that Christian? Are you the one that has this theology set and this theology? Have you sorted out who is in, who is out? But Jesus is telling us that he loves us, all of us, and that conditions do not apply. That the Am Haaretz and the Pharisees and the teachers of the Torah are all at the table together. Because Jesus loves us and welcomes us as we are and not as we should be. Because none of us is as we should be. Amen? Jesus welcomes us as we are. He loves us right now as we are, not as we should be. Jesus just loves us, period. He doesn't love you because. He doesn't love you if. He loves you. Jesus searches. Jesus finds. Jesus rescues. Jesus runs. Jesus welcomes. Jesus loves. Jesus redeems. Jesus celebrates. And Jesus invites. And for 12 years, here at this place, in this space, you have done this in the name of Jesus. Spark, you have set a table every week. We have had a party with food, with coffee, with music, with dancing, with fellowship. Every week we have come together for 12 years and we have sat at the table with Jesus. Every Sunday still to come, Jesus bids us to come to this table. Every Sunday, Jesus finds us at this table. Every Sunday, we join in the feast. Every Sunday, we come to this celebration, this party that Jesus throws every week to say, celebrate with me for these children of mine who were lost. Have been found. These sisters and brothers of ours have been lost and are found. Come and celebrate with me. I read several years ago this fun little quip and story from Twitter. Right? You know, I don't know who this person is. They're probably a terrible human being, so I apologize if I said that. Anna the distracted garden. My 8-year-old in the car today. Do you want me to throw the confetti in my pocket? No, not in the car. Why do you have confetti in your pocket? It's my emergency confetti. I carry it everywhere in case there's good news. I think that's so good. We should all have some emergency confetti. We should all stop dress rehearsing tragedy the moment we experience a bit of joy, and instead start dress rehearsing celebration. And joy. Start getting ready. I just need some pocket confetti because something good's going to happen. Some joy needs to be practiced today. Someone's going to come home. And I want to tell you, Spark, we've done this for 12 years. We're going to do it for another 12, God willing. And we're just going to have some pocket confetti because some people are coming home. And guess what? We get to join the party. And don't you want to go in? Don't stand outside. Don't stand outside sour. Don't stand down the road wishing you had pig slop. Come to the party. Come to the party. Come to the table and party. The lost are found. Come to the table and party because we have been found. We have been found here, Spark Church. We have been found here by Jesus in this place, in this community. Come, help us throw a party for the next 12 years. Grab some pocket confetti. Joy is here in Christ. Every week we come to this table, and I hope that today you come with joy. That today we come and we say, isn't this the best news ever? The gospel within the gospel, the lost have been found, the finder has sought us out, called us by name, brought us home, cleaned us up, given us the best meal, and guess what? More are coming to the party. Look around, you all came. Who else could we get? Like, this is amazing. There are amazing people out there that need to be welcomed home, that need to be told that their Father runs down the road to gather them up, pick them up, dust them off, carry them home and say, look, celebrate with me. My children, my daughter has been found. My son has been found. Come inside to the party. At this feast, at this table, we come to every week. We hold the truth of Christ's sacrifice. We hold that right here. This is his body. This is his blood for us. And we hold the truth that every week when we come, we declare again his resurrection and the resurrection to come. We feast with him right now as we remember that meal 2,000 years ago. We feast with him again in the now, and we get ready. We practice. Get some confetti. We practice with joy the party that is to come. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Hey, friends, you ready for some good news? All are welcome at this table. This is not our table. This is not our meal. It's his. And Jesus welcomes us all. Come.